Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was given to us for a purpose. We pray that we might see and hear a reflection of yourself, a reflection of your standards for us, and an understanding of what you want us to see in this, this book, which is so sometimes so abused. So pray that we might be honest in our approach to this. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. If you have any questions or comments as we go, then please don't be afraid to let me know that while we're setting up the sound system here. It's remarkable how many commentaries treat the book of Song of Solomon as purely an allegory. Now, probably our best known allegory is Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress was written as an obvious allegory because there's no such place as the City of Destruction. There's no people by the name of Pliable and Worldly Wise Men. It was a fictional story with an application which is obvious. And some other allegories might be some of C.S. Lewis's material, which is not as obvious. But I believe, as we presented last week, that this Song of Solomon is actually rooted in actual history. It is an account of a relationship which actually existed. Tim, there's a sheet up here if you want to grab one. And just because I'm saying it's historic doesn't mean there aren't some allegories and applications that we can't take from it. So as we go through, we will try to do that too in some places. And an example of that would be, of course, we mentioned Abraham offering Isaac. That was an actual historical event that we can get from it, an allegory of our relationship to our Savior's death in the same location, which is the Mount Moriah. Also, Paul intentionally takes an Old Testament story of Isaac and Ishmael and relating them to the law and the promise, in the other words, of course. So I think we can learn from Scripture some important lessons. And this one, although it's a short lesson, you can see that the only person really speaking here is the young lady. And for those who weren't here last week, there are lots of thoughts about who it is. But I believe that it's possible that it says she's a Shulamite. It's very possible, and many commentaries agree with this, that it's a reference to Abishag the Shunammite. It's just another spelling of the word Shulamite, just like other names in Scripture have different spellings. So I'm going to take the liberty, not 100% accurate, maybe, that this is Abishag. We know the story of Abishag, who was somehow chosen from Israel as the most beautiful woman of the time to come and accompany David when he couldn't keep warm. I find that really a strange story because he had a whole bunch of wives that could have done the same thing. But I believe that if it is Abishag, she is previously betrothed, and the lover is actually her betrothed lover that she longs to be back. So last week we talked about her longing, and now we're looking at love's call. But I'm going to do something else first. I'm going to read a summary. After I prepared a lot of this, most of it, I came across the Expositor's Bible, which actually agrees in some content with this. And so I'm going to read the account from the Expositor's Bible related to last week, just as a review. Let
Better get my papers out here.
So this is what the writer, I don't know, I couldn't find out who the writer was, but this is related to what we did last week. The poem opens with a scene in Solomon's palace. A country maiden has been introduced to the royal palace. The situation is painful enough in itself, for the poor, shy girl is experiencing the miserable loneliness of finding herself in an unsympathetic crowd. But that's not all. She at once is the object of general observation. Every eye is turned towards her, and curiosity is only succeeded by ill-concealed disgust. Still, the slavish women, presumably act on command, set themselves to excite the newcomers' admiration for their lord and master. The first one speaks some bold, amorous words, admiring an admiration, and then the whole chorus follows. All this is distressing and alarming to the captive, who calls on her absent lover to fetch her away from such an uncongenial scene. She longs to run after him, for it is the king who brought her into his chambers, not her own will. The women of the harem, and this person believes that she's been drawn into the harem, which I don't believe. The women of the harem take no notice of this interruption, but finish their ode to the charms of Solomon. All the while, they're staring at the rustic maiden, and she now becomes conscious of growing contempt in her looks. What is she, the attraction of the king, before which the dainty ladies of the court prostrate themselves should have no fascination for her? She notices the contrast between the swarthy hue of her sunburnt countenance and the pale complexion of these pampered products of palace seclusion. You've got a much different vocabulary than I have. Anyway, she is so dark in comparison with them that she likens herself to the black goat hair tents of the Arabs. The explanation is that her brothers have made her work in the vineyards. Meanwhile, she has not kept her own vineyard. She has not guarded her beauty as these idle women who have nothing else to do have guarded theirs. But perhaps she has a sadder thought. She could not protect herself when out alone at her task in the country, or she never would have been captured and carried off to prison, where she now sits disconsolate. Still, she is a woman, and with a touch of piqued pride, she reminds her critics that if she is dark black compared with them, she is comely. That, they cannot deny, it's the cause of all her misery. She owes her imprisonment to her beauty. She knows that their secret feelings is one of envy of the latest favorite. Then, their affected contempt is groundless. But indeed, she has no desire to stand as their rival. She would gladly make her escape. She speaks in half soliloquy. Will not someone tell her where she is? Sorry. Will not someone tell her where he is, whom her soul loveth, where her lost shepherd lad is, where he is feeding his flock? Where is he resting at noon? Such questions only provoke mockery. Addressing the simple girl as the fairest among women, the court lady bid her find her lover for herself. Let her go back to her country life and feed the kids by the shepherd's tent. Doubtless, if she's bold enough to court her swain in that way, she will not miss seeing him. Hitherto, Solomon has not appeared. Now he comes on the scene and proceeds to accost his new acquisition in highly complimentary language, with the ease of an expert in the art of courtship. At this point, we encounter the most serious difficulty for the theory of a shepherd lover. To all appearances, a dialogue between the king and the shoemaker here ensues. But if this were the case, the country girl would be addressing Solomon in terms of the most endearment, conduct entirely incompatible with the shepherd hypothesis. The only alternative is to suppose that the hard-pressed girl takes refuge from the importunity of her royal flatterer by turning aside to an imaginary, half-dreamlike conversation with her absent lover. It must be interpreted so as not to contradict the whole course of the poem, which shows that another
other than Solomon, is the true lover of this disconsolate maiden. The king begins with a familiar device by which rich men all over the world try to win the confidence of poor girls when there's no love on either side, a device which has been only too successful in the case of many a weak Marguerite, though her tempter has not always been a handsome Faust. But in the present case, innocence is fortified by true love, and the trick is a failure. The king notices that the peasant girl has but simple plated and hair and homely ornaments. She shall have plates of gold and studs of silver, splendid as one of Pharaoh's chariot horses, but she shall be decorated as magnificently as they are decorated. What is this to our staunch heroine? She treats it with absolute indifference and begins to soliloquize with a touch of scorn in her language. She has been loaded with scent after the manner of the luxurious court, and the king, while seated feasting at his table, has caught the odor of the rich perfumes. That is why he is now by her side. Does he think she will serve as a new dainty for the great banquet, as a fresh fillip for the jaded appetite of the royal voluptuary? If so, he is mistaken. The king promises to have no attraction for her. She turns for relief to dear memories of her true love. The thought of him is fragrant as the bundle of myrrh she carries in her bosom, as a hen of flowers that bloom in the vineyards of far-off Engedi. Clearly, Solomon had made a clumsy move. This shy bird is not of the common species with which he is familiar. He must aim higher if he would bring down his quarry. She is not to be classed with the wares of the matrimonial market. Their only waiting media assigned to the rigid bidder. She cannot be bought even by the wealth of the king's treasury. But if there's a woman who can resist the charms of finery, is there one who can stand against the admiration of her personal beauty? A man of Solomon's experience would scarcely believe that such was to be found. Nevertheless, now the sex he estimates too lightly is to be vindicated, while the king himself is to be taught a wholesome lesson. She may be called fair. He may praise her dull eyes. His flattery is lost upon her. She only thinks of the beauty of her shepherd lad and pictures to herself the green banks on which they used to sit with the cedar and the firs of the beams and the roof of the trysting place. Here's a Hebrew lady longing to escape from the clutches of one for whom all his glory is not without some of the offensive traits of the monster Comus. She thinks of herself as a wild flower, like the crocus that grows on the plains of Sharon, or the lily, literally the anemone that is sprinkled so freely over the uplands valley. The open country is the natural habitat of such plant, not the stifling court. Solomon catches at her beauty, beautiful imagery. Compared to the other maidens, she is like the lily among thorns. Now these scenes of nature carry the persecuted girl away in revelry. If she is like the tender flower, her lover resembles the apple tree at the foot of which it nestles. A tree, the shadow of which is delightful and its fruit sweet. She remembers how he brought her to his banqueting house. The rustic bower was a very different place from the grand divan of which she had seen Solomon sitting at the table. No purple hangings like those in the king's palace there screened her from the sun. The only banner her shepherd would spread over her was love, his own. What blanket should be would be a perfect shelter. She is fainting. How she longs for her lover to comfort her. She has just compared him to an apple tree. Now the refreshment she hungers for is the fruit of this tree, that is to say, his love. Oh, that he would put his arms around her and support her, as in the old happy days before she had been snatched away. Next follows a verse which is repeated later and so serves as a sort of refrain. The Shulamite adjures the daughter of Jerusalem not to awaken love. The poor girl has spoken of apples, but the court lady must not misunderstand her. She wants none of their love apples, no love portion, no charm to turn their affection away from the shepherd lover and pervert them to the impotent royal suitor. The opening words of the poem, which celebrate the charm of Solomon, has been aimed in that direction. The motive of the worm seems to be that the Shulamite's resistance to various attempts to move her from loyalty to her true love. It's natural, therefore, that an appeal to desist from all such attempts would come out emphatically. I don't know whether you caught the story there. A lot of big, long, three-syllable words. But I thought it was interesting that he has seen the same sort of issue here. And as we move to the next section, we move to love's call. It goes from verse 8 of chapter 2 right through to verse 5 of chapter 3. And remember, the whole point I see in the Song of Solomon is to tell the story of Abishai as she experiences passion and love, but still wants to remain sexually pure before their actual marriage. And as a result, her mind will drive her to where she's not willing to go in reality. And we'll see that a couple of times here in this part of the story. She starts out in verse 8 and 9 and says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. Behold, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the window, looking through the lattice." Now, when we read that, we're saying, is she seeing this or is she dreaming it? And most commentaries would agree that this is an imaginary thing that you can't imagine. A shepherd, he's jumping over the tops of the mountains. Well, that's kind of an extreme image, right? So, he comes to the wall of the house where she is in and peeks through the shutters of the window to see if she's there. This is her, longing in a sense still, looking for him. And you'll see in the text here that I put beside the next few verses that the shepherd lover is speaking. It's not really true. She is speaking, but she is recounting what she thinks he would be saying. So if we read 10 to 13, it says, "My beloved speaks and says to me," and she's then quoting him, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, where behold, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flower speaks on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." All images of the spring. And you know how we are in the spring. We really like to see the signs of new life. Tyler, I have a sheet up here if you want to follow along.
Was it the same one from last week?
No, yeah. It's the next section.
Oh, sorry.
And so, thought the thing that came to my mind when I was reading this is from Alfred Lord Tennyson in his poem Locksley Hall. He wrote, "In the spring, a young man's fancy turns lightly to thoughts of love." And the same thing happens with women, of course. All of nature seems to spring to life in the spring. And it says here, "The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away." One thing we aren't familiar with is fig trees in this country, but the figs give off two harvests. In the spring, from the old growth on the tree, and it comes early, and then the later comes on new life. And the ones in the spring are much more sweet and much more coveted. Then it looks like he's saying, in verse 14, he says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cleft, let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, your face is lovely." He's imagining that she's hiding in the, somewhere, and he wants to bring her out to admire her. We want to spend some time looking at the next verse, verse 15. It says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." I pondered this many times in my
Christian life. And I think we need to look at this very carefully, because this is spoken in the context of a relationship between two people. And almost everyone who comments on this page, on this verse in commentaries, say that this is an image of little issues that can cause love to wane in relationships. Now, the actual reference would be probably to a brush-tailed fox or to a jackal, which are great enemies of the vineyards. They not only eat the fruit when it just ripens, but they dig holes to destroy the crops. But when we look at it from a relational point of view and a spiritual point of view, there are a lot of little foxes that can come between us and our spouse or our family or other relatives. There's a lot of foxes that can come between us and our Savior. And as these men and women commented on these things, one thing they all agree on is once the damage is done, it's very difficult to undo it. So I bought a book by a man by the name of Dr. Craig Blickman, who sets himself up as an expert on the Song of Solomon, and I was really disappointed. Most of it was about pop culture. And he didn't really bring out the spiritual nature in this, but he did make a few interesting comments here, and I'd like to share them with you. He's an evangelical theologian. He says he specializes in the Song of Solomon, and he lists several little foxes that may trouble couples and other relationships. He gives us the list, but I'm going to make a few comments as we go through. First of all, he says, uncontrolled desire that drives a wedge of guilt and mistrust between the couple. Now, this can refer, of course, to uncontrolled sexual desire, and that's probably very true. And we need to be aware of that. But it also can be seen in other ways. Desire for, let's say, wealth, where there's overspending and financial difficulties, which will cause a lot of damage. To be seen as more wealthy by the neighbors and other family members. To have the perfect family so that the kids perform well. And that can cause a division. We have an extended family who, whenever we go to visit them, the kids are all dressed exactly the same. They get up and they perform these little acts of comedy or sang songs. Today, it hasn't exactly kept the family together. Because of these exterior desires, it drives a wedge of guilt and mistrust and distrust in many cases. Especially when spouses aren't in agreement. Then he says that mistrust and jealousy that strains or breaks the bond of love, seen all too often. Mistrust to begin with can be a result of an overactive imagination. Some people are just naturally suspicious of everything, which is a fault, I believe. But when there is actual a break of trust, the problem is forgiveness is possible, but trust has to be earned. It takes time. And that's the danger of losing trust with the other person. Then there's selfishness and pride that refuses to acknowledge wrong and fault to one another. The trouble with that there is, although it may be wrong, sometimes we all have blind spots. We don't recognize the wrong. There's nothing wrong with what I did. It's humility. True humility prevents a lot of little foxes from destroying a marriage. When we have hurt the other person, whether we think we've done something wrong or not, we still need to recognize that there's high percentage of probability that they're wrong because of the perception of the other person. Then there's the unforgiving attitude. Will not accept an apology. Maybe if someone would look up a familiar passage from Matthew 18, 21 to 35 and read that for us. If someone is even willing to offer an apology, how can we not accept it when we have been forgiven so much? And I'll repeat though again, if we can forgive, but trust has to be earned. Someone read that for us.
Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
That's a sobering verse at the end there, if we're not willing to forgive. Even though we may be wrong, this is his comment, these foxes have been ruining vineyards for years and the end of the work is not in sight. I'm going pretty quickly here, but any comments or questions so far?
The two people talking about this catch the foxes verse. It's basically in the context of this protect our marriage.
Well, protecting relationships in general.
Okay, because they're not married.
They are in the sense that I believe she's a betrothed, and I believe in the Jewish custom they were considered married, although they weren't living together yet. She was a bride.
How then did she end up in Solomon's harem?
Well, remember, if it's Abishag, she was found to be the most beautiful woman in the land, and she was brought in as an employee to keep David comfortable, right, and warm. So, very likely, a beautiful woman like that would have had some, might even have been betrothed. But even if as the positive Bible says that she was kidnapped for the harem, they would not have asked what her previous relationships were or anything like that. They would have just captured her. I don't think that's a viable case. I don't think Solomon went around kidnapping 1,000 women to be his bride. I think that's a little beyond his character. So I'm thinking it's more likely that this woman who's in, whether she was part of the staff in the palace. You know, they always hired people in the palace for things like cooks and assistants to the queen and so on. So somehow she ended up in the palace.
if this was just if this was Abishai indeed, she would. She probably it looks like she was in his in the king's harem, and Solomon's well because Solomon's brother wanted her hand in marriage, and he lost his head for it. So
it's very possible she wanted her, he wanted her hand in marriage because she was in the palace when David died.
Yes.
And remember the story about when one of Solomon's brothers wanted to marry her and he killed her. So she was there in the palace. What her duties were at that time, we don't know.
No. But she was off limits, though.
But she was that?
She was off limits.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like in a harem.
However, we're going to see as the story progresses that Solomon realizes that this is not, that she is not someone he can deal with, right? As we go through the book, he actually becomes afraid of her in a way. Any other comments? There's a man I just encountered this week by the name of John Gottman. He's not a believer, but he's a marriage counselor. He was counseled. Over the years, studying relationship dynamics of thousands of couples, and his research has showed allowed him to identify four toxic characteristics or behaviors of single man in a relationship, and he lists them as criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and emotional blockage. And he says that 93% of the marriages that break up are caused by contempt in his study. Contempt for the other person then brings up those others, criticism, defensiveness, and so on, just cycles. And he says that he can, while counseling people, predict when the marriage, if the marriage is going to break up. Now, I think it's not just marriages. It's any relationship between two people. So a man by the name of David C. Enger wrote, My lovely wife loves dark chocolate. Anyone else like dark chocolate? Take note of that. So I often give her candy and a card on a special occasion. She appreciates these tokens of love, but I've learned over the years not to let the card or the gift do all the work of saying that I really feel inside. I need to say the words, I love you. Everyone needs to hear words of love and genuine expression. Last week I mentioned Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, and I don't recommend the book as gospel truth, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But he gives us a list of five different ways that we can express love. And this is not just for couples, this is for anybody. Everybody needs these things in their lives, words of affirmation. Whether it's our kids or whether it's other people in the family. Acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. And some of us appreciate some of these more than others, but all of these ought to be part of our expression of love to the other person. We can't be just a Johnny One Note where we always do the same thing because there's laws. And reliable counselors tell us that love ought to be expressed creatively all of our life in many ways. If we can't do that in the courting and betrothal stage, why can't we do it in our marriages for those who are married? I remember when we were first engaged, of course, the ring for Sandy, but the next week I bought her, we got matching coats. You don't have to do this. Not recommended. That was a week later. Now we have matching winter coats. And then I bought, a week later, I bought matching sweaters. Now this was starting to challenge the bank account, so we kind of backed off. But we spent hours, dozens of hours, hundreds of hours, walking the mall because she was looking for bridal gowns, bridesmaids' dresses, and so on. And we were financing our own wedding. So we spent quality time just wandering the halls and, you know, and holding hands, physical touch. So you do all these things while you're in the courting stage, and then it kind of fades away in marriage, and it shouldn't. We need to have all five. And, neglect is also human, yeah, problem in human relationships. A little neglect can cause a once thriving relationship to go into decline. There are often little foxes of choice, actions that seem insignificant at the time, but those cumulative effects destroy the relationship we cherish so much. They may take the form of letting our jobs take more of their attention, and we neglect those we love, or paying passing attention to someone else more than the people we love. Most of you will recognize this guy, and you know what he's famous for. In his book, The Lord of the Rings, the other character is called Treebeard. Treebeard. Maybe you've read it. Treebeard tells how in their wanderings the Ents forgot where the Ent wives lived and settled. He says the Ents gave their love to things they met in the world, and Ent wives gave their thought to other things. Eventually, the wandering Ents forgot where the Ent wives lived. How sad, said Pippin. How was it they all died? They did not die, said Treebeard. I never said die. We lost them, I said. We lost them. We cannot find them. Now, Tolkien's story may be a fantasy, but it's a problem that he is describing. People who once loved each other deeply can become so preoccupied with other things they drift apart. In time, like the ants, they forget how to find their way back to a place of intimacy and mature love, mutual. Harry Ironside is someone you may not be familiar with. He was a big name when I was very young because he was one of the few who had written a lot of commentaries about from Scripture. But he was self-taught. He never went to Bible school. But he ended up teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and he authored many commentaries in the Bible, all from his own self-teaching. And we have a lot of them up in the library here. His comment on this verse is talking about our relationships between other people. What are the little foxes that spoil the vine? I can tell you a great many. There are the little foxes of vanity, of pride, of envy, of evil speaking, of impurity. I think this, though, is a wolf instead of a little fox. And I would concur, and I'll tell you, I have to unburden myself this morning. This week, we heard some devastating news. I have a fairly close relative in the family. He's been a church leader all his life, all through Northern Ontario, Nashville, Florida, went to the Bahamas, and is now retired. Came back to Canada to retire in the summer. He has been in prison since August. I didn't know about it until this week. He got involved with pornography, eventually ended up with an underage girl. And it's heartbreaking. This is how his retirement starts. This is how his wife's retirement starts, who has been following all over the world with him. This is how his family has to see his retirement. It's crazy. So when Harry Ironside says it's a wolf, I believe it's a lion that's out to devour our men. And it's so easy in this world. It's a sick world, and it's here to entrap our men in particular. Ironside also applies it to our spiritual relationships. He says there are foxes of carelessness, neglect of the Bible, a neglect of prayer, a neglect of fellowship with people of God. These are the things that spoil the mind and that hinder our spiritual growth. There's a lot in that passage, in that one verse, that says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards in blossom. The antidote. We can drift from our Savior by neglect and wandering interest, but a man by the name of Thomas Ken wrote this hymn. And he issues an invitation to himself. He says, wake, my soul, and with the sun, thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth, and joyful rise to pay the morning sacrifice. Awake, lift up thyself, my heart, and with the angels bear thy part, all night long, unwearied, sing high praises to the eternal King. I find that if I don't get up sometime shortly after 6, then I'm not going to get my reading done, my devotions, my preparation. We need to do, as he says here, make time for our Savior and not neglect. Because other things will attract us when we lose the attraction of our Savior. Any comments or questions before we move on from that sidetrack or whatever you call it? Sobering. So then we find another interesting refrain that occurs in the story. If we read 16 and 17, she says, this is Abishai again. My beloved is mine, I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag of Carmel. This is the point where we can see the real problem with those who say that this story in Song of Solomon, between Solomon and his wife. Because two things. I can't imagine his bride saying, my beloved is mine and I am his. At this point, in when this was written, he had already had 140 wives and concubines. And so no woman was going to say, he is mine and I'm his. And secondly, he grazes among the lilies. In other words, he's leading his sheep to graze in, among the lilies. And Solomon was never a shepherd. So this is another emphasis on the fact that there was another person, a third person, that was her beloved. Many commentaries like to find sexual images and references here. We don't need that, and I'm not going to go into that. There's enough elsewhere. By the way, I should mention to you here, and this is helpful, I think. In this verse, we see this term, my beloved is mine, and I am his. In the Hebrew language, there is no such thing as the possessive. There is no word such as mine or yours or his or hers. They don't use that term. They use the words to you, to me, to him, or to her. So when we read it and then we see my beloved is to me and I am to him, as it shows in Anilo the Dori Lee. It's saying that you can't own anything. You can't even own another person. Nothing is yours. It's only temporarily loaned to you. And so, eventually you leave it behind. Instead of possessing, you have a responsibility to care and cherish for the person or whatever you're here. If we think of it in terms of my beloved is to me, then we realize that there's a devotion and a recognition of the importance of a person. Rather than a possessive holding on to things, there is an important relationship where we are devoted to one another and the possession is not part of the equation. And it's all the way through the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. Nothing was possessive, always to the other person. We have a few minutes, so we're going to just finish this off by reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. On my bed by night, I saw him whom my soul loves. I saw him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I saw him, but found him not. Here we see her imagining. This is kind of like a dream or a nightmare that comes up later. Lying in her bed, and then she's chasing after him. Some commenters think that this is not an actual activity. It's actually her imagining that she's chasing in her mind and her heart. Whenever she's separated from her love, she actively longs and searches for the man she loves. And especially in young love, you always long to be with them. And should stay that way as we get older. Then that love actually ends up being a journey through the streets of the city. Wrong place to look for him. He's a shepherd. He's not in the city. True love, and this is found in verse 3, the watchman found me as they went through the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely I had passed him, and I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, would not let him go, until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who received me. She imagines she finds her lover and takes him home to spend time with him. There's no indication that this is actually happening. It's just a longing. To be frank, when love blossoms, there is this longing of being together with the other person. There's no indication in Scripture that this is happening, and no suggestion that this is, should happen outside of marriage, though the yearning may be there. We mentioned last week that the overall theme of the song seems to be her struggle to maintain sexual purity during the time of the betrothal. So she says to them at the end that what she meant does say that she sought for him and then she found him, but she says that, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. These are the ladies who have been trying to change her mind. By the gazelles of the Dothan field, that you stir up, but not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She's saying, don't force it. Wait till it's appropriate. Seems to be the theme that repeats itself through the story of the Song of Solomon. And lots there. Any comments or questions? We showed the picture last week, the white lilies, and the roses of Sharon. So that time of the year, they would be just up, just like crocuses today. And that's what she's saying. Yeah. Thanks. Yes.
don't know if I missed this in the previous week, but then the king in 1-4. Who is the king in 1-4?
I have got that script here. The king doesn't enter the picture until much later. The king has brought me into his chambers.
Yeah.
So all she's saying is that she has been brought in to live in the palace. It could have, yes, that's right. It could have been King David or his messengers that brought her into the chambers, but not into his chamber. Do you know what I mean? Not into his bedroom, but into the chambers of the palace.
But is that king the beloved of the woman then?
No. That's probably David that Brendan had mentioned when she was brought into the palace to keep him warm. So the lover is a shepherd. If you look on verse 7, tell me whom my soul loves, where your pasture, your flocks, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So she is addressing there, her beloved. She wears a veil because she has been betrothed. And she wants to go back to it.
Right. But then chapter three.
Yeah.
The one whom my soul loves, she's looking for him in the city.
Right. But this is a dream.
I'm sorry?
This is a dream she's having. On her bed.
Right.
By night, she saw him. Right. So she's having a dream.
I guess, yeah, I would read verse 2. It says, I will rise now above the city.
Yeah. So it's an imaginary scene. It happens very quickly in a dream, of course, going through the city, where it would take all night if it were actually happening, but she's imagining this in her mind. Section, we have the challenge where Solomon arrives for a wedding. So that's what my Bible says, but I don't think so. We'll see how we get there. Anything else before we close in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might recognize you and our feeble attempts to glorify you. As we go to our service today, we recognize that you are the one that we adore. You are the one that we need to keep our relationship with. May we not be guilty of allowing the little foxes to draw us away from you. Bless our time as we worship you together.